Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected, all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord.
Abraham is featured today in both our first and second lessons. We know he's an important guy because it takes the writer 14 of the total 50 chapters in Genesis, more than a quarter, to tell the story of Abraham. Those who compile and edit our Sunday lessons give us only highlights of Abraham's story for our edification in church. Today, one of those highlights when God promises Abraham in late life that his life is just opening up and he will become the founder of many nations, a baby even. But, oh man, if you only got to hear the outtakes on Abraham, which never make it into our Sunday readings. For instance, back when Sarah was a young beauty and there was famine in Canaan, in the days of Abraham, Canaan was the name for what are today parts of Israel. In those days, Abraham had to migrate south into Egypt to ask the Pharaoh for food relief. Abraham got cold feet along the way. He was afraid Pharaoh would take advantage of him as an impoverished migrant, instead of honoring him as the reputable patriarch he was. And Abraham's solution was to introduce his wife, Sarah, as his sister, so that he might get better treatment. Like so many plans conceived in fear, this one turned out badly. Badly for Abraham, because Pharaoh was attracted to lovely Sarah and took her into his household, and you know what that means. Then, bad for Pharaoh, because plague broke out in Pharaoh's household, so Pharaoh figured out right away that he had offended God and that his relationship with Sarah was the cause for offense. Pharaoh confronted Abraham, chewed him out for lying, and expelled him and his family from Egypt. There's more. Although Abraham and Sarah have a happy and productive marriage, it is not a reproductive marriage. In biblical times, children are more than desirable. They are vital for the survival of the family, especially sons. The couple identify their barrenness as Sarah's problem. Don't ask me how. And Sarah comes up with a solution. She loans her maid Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar bears a son named Ishmael. Sarah can afford to do this because Hagar, the maid, is Sarah's slave. She is Sarah's property, body and soul, and the child Hagar bears belongs to Sarah. But Hagar turns out not to be as fully subservient as slave rules call for. She flaunts her accomplishment before barren Sarah, which causes a terrific uproar. And it takes Abraham and God working together to patch things up. So now Abraham has a son named Ishmael, but Ishmael is found not to be legitimate enough to inherit Abraham's property. The next time God appears to Abraham, promising him a legitimate son of his own to become heir, Abraham responds by overstepping the divine etiquette. First, he laughs, guffaws actually, at God's promise that he and Sarah, in their advanced and barren years, will have a baby of their own. And then he compounds the offense by giving God some of his own homespun advice. God, forget this foolhardy idea of another baby. Just legitimize Ishmael so he can become my heir. Much simpler. God brushes that idea aside because he has his own agenda. But Abraham's presumption to give God advice is exposed. When you cry to God in prayer for help, you can't dictate the solution. You've got to let God be God. So, like many of us, Abraham has a past. But for our purposes today, on this second Sunday in Lent, Abraham's story of long relationship and faithfulness to God also has a future. St. Paul picked it up in his letter to Christians in Rome. In Rome, and we just heard this lesson, in Rome, Christians who have come from a Jewish background to accept Jesus as the Messiah are telling other believers, not Jews, that to follow Christ, they first have to follow the Jewish laws, behavior, diet, worship, the whole thing. Paul uses the Abraham story to rebut them, saying, long before Moses introduced God's law to the people, God bonded directly, personally, with Abraham. Abraham embraces God directly by faith in him, not by keeping all the laws. Laws aren't bad. In fact, they're good, but they're secondary to faith. So Paul has given legs to the Abraham story. From furthest Hebrew antiquity, he has applied it to the critical first century issue of fast-growing faith in Christ. What does Abraham offer us today in 2015? Several things. First, three great religions of the world, Judaism, the eldest, with Christianity, and with Islam, all trace their roots back to the Hebrew scriptures, and particularly to Abraham. As we sit down today, we three Abrahamic faiths, to seek common understanding, reconciliation, even peace, together in our fractious world, we want to claim and share our common spiritual ancestor, Abraham. A very personal lesson we learn from Abraham, who shared the grief of his childlessness with God, is that we can't limit God's answer to our prayer. We've got to give God room to operate in response. I've mentioned before that back in the 1980s, when I was just learning to speak Spanish, I was called to be the assisting priest at the Church of the Messiah in downtown Santa Ana. About a dozen devout members of that church were Cuban Americans who the church had resettled there after fleeing. They fled from the Castro Revolution in the 60s. These hardworking parishioners had won the support of the rector to hire me to help start a Spanish language mass on Sundays. These Cubans were now fluent in English, but they had spouses and friends who had fled Cuba who still spoke primarily Spanish. They yearned for a Spanish language service which would draw their friends to church. Well, for a year, the rector and I alternated Sundays leading a service in Spanish for 6 or 8 English-speaking Cubans. Then at a conference, we were given the idea to make a banner, Misa en Español, Los Domingos al Mediodía, Bienvenidos. We hung it right along the wall of the church on one of Santa Ana's most traveled streets. The response was electrifying. The first Sunday after the banner went up, 40 Latin Americans attended the Spanish Mass. During the service, the Cuban leaders looked around in shock. Mexicans, Salvadorians, Nicaraguans, Guatemalans, and Colombians filled the pews, and not one Cuban. The leaders were horrified. This wasn't at all what they had in mind when they prayed for a Spanish service. But during that service, they recalled their prayer. It had asked for a mass for Spanish speakers, not only for Cubans. They took deep breaths right there in that service. They surrendered their preference for Cubans and embraced all who had come as God's real and abundant answer to their prayer. By the end of that service, they were at the doors to welcome the new arrivals and help them find their way into parish life. They had to swallow hard and decide to let God be God, to accept His response, which broadened their Cuban prayer into a universal welcome. The Cubans graciously became the matriarchs and patriarchs of the new Spanish congregation. Today, that Spanish language service at Messiah hosts well over 100 worshipers every Sunday. And 2 years ago, the parish called a new Cuban-American rector. This Lent, let us open our minds and hearts in prayer, and then let God be God. From Abraham, we also take comfort in the example of a spiritual giant with all the flaws, all the false starts that we find in our own relationship with God. We have Abraham's example of a bad plan to save his own skin, which was conceived in fear instead of in faith, to remind us that faith is more than just desirable and right. Sometimes our plans are exposed as too narrow or poorly conceived. We need to repent for our mistakes and ask for a fresh start. Faithful living requires of us honesty, candor, and trust with God. That's what sets us on the path to life. Lent invites us explicitly to renew our habits of honesty, openness, and trust with God and with one another as steps on the path to full spiritual health. Finally, God's promise of countless descendants forces Abraham to let go of his long heartache, his past disappointments. Stop gazing at his lifetime of trophies, of consolation, and prepare himself for an amazing future. Abraham's experience reveals that God is not the God of the past, but of the future. When God encounters us at whatever age, there's a job to be done, life to live. and we will have to let go of the past, whatever its consolations, whatever its disappointments, to open our arms and our hearts to embrace God's future. Abraham has showed us the way. On this second Sunday in Lent, this is the word of the Lord.